All right, let's take our Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 19, and I need you to pull out something that you can write on. You're gonna create the opening illustration this morning, okay? So I need you to pull out something that you can write on, something you can write with. It's important for the entirety of the message. You got to kind of see this, if you will. Our series, Lessons from Our Lord Through Luke, has brought us to this point today and next week. And we are looking at the typical passages that we look at for Palm Sunday as well as for Easter Sunday. As we get ready to do your little drawing here, I need you to you're going to draw the opening, all right? Nobody's going to judge your artwork. You can hang it on the refrigerator when you get home. That's fine. Let me give you just a little bit of a sample of what we're going to be drawing this morning. Pretty simple. I want you just to imagine, if you will, a roller coaster. All right, don't draw nothing. Just imagine a roller coaster because I want to get you this picture in your head. And so you're at the top of this roller coaster and you come across the big hill and you come down on the dip and you come up to the next hill, okay? You got that in your mind? Really simple. Or think of two humps on a camel. You know, big hump down the valley, up top one, okay? That's essentially what I want you to draw this morning. The big hump, the biggest hump or the biggest hill of your roller coaster drawing is going to be on the right side of your paper, the east side. We're going to be working our way across to the left and to the west. So draw your big hump, come down in your valley, head to the left side of your paper, the west side, and bring up a smaller hump, but not too much smaller. All right? Got it? Beautiful, right? It's just Picassos and Rembrandts, right? All right, now we've got to label our drawing, if we could. On the tall hill that is to the right or to the east of your drawing, you're going to write the Mount of Olives. On the other hill, to the left, to the west, you're going to write Mount Moriah. So big hill to the east, to the right of your paper is what? Mount of Olives. You're going to head across your paper to the left. You're going to come to your smaller hill, and that's going to be Mount Moriah. Okay, very good. All right, hang on to your drawing. You're not done drawing yet, but I just wanted you to get that picture in your mind. Let's go to Luke chapter 19 and look with me at verse 28. Luke chapter 19 and verse 28, the Bible says, "And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do you loose him? Thus shall you say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way, and when he was come nigh even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. This is typically the passage that we look at for Palm Sunday. It is found in all four of the Gospels. As I was thinking about this, I'm going into my 34th year of ministry. That means that I have preached a Palm Sunday message for 34 years. Palm Sunday, Easter Sunday, the Christmas message are some of the most crucial, critical messages, I think, that are preached in any church, some of the most important. If for no other reason than the fact that you're going to have people that will show up to church those Sundays that won't come the rest of the year. So those are very, very important services. But for you and I that know Christ as Savior, those are services that are important to us because they are the highlights, highlight events of our faith. And so as we think about those messages, I'm always asking the Lord to show me something unique, something special, something that maybe I've missed, some way to present the same old story in a different way. And you say, well, what's wrong with the same old story? But I, like I said, 34 years, and it's the same passage of Scripture. And you'd like to say, you know that you haven't seen everything there is to see, and you want the Lord to show you something. And so that was my prayer with this. And I tell you what, the Lord showed me something I had never seen before. It's been here all along. And so I hope it will become something really exciting and interesting to you as well. Put a marker here if you would. And I want you to go back to the book of Joel. That's not a book that we go to often, is it? So if you're trying to find it, find the book of Daniel. And then you're going to find the book of Hosea, and then you'll come to the book of Joel. And you're going to turn to Joel chapter 3. Bear with me as I set this up, because it almost sounds like we're going to be preaching two separate messages this morning. We're not preaching two separate messages. We're putting two different events together to show you how significant this Palm Sunday entrance is and what it has to do with that really fancy schmancy drawing that you made. All right? So, in Joel chapter 3, the first two verses, the Bible says, "For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land." Jump to verse 11. "Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about thither. Cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes, in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." The preparation for the Battle of Armageddon, the Battle of Armageddon taking place at the end of the 7-year tribulation period. The preparation for the Battle of Armageddon is the Lord harvesting the nations, bringing them to this judgment. It's interesting when you study about the Scriptures and the Battle of Armageddon, we always refer to it as a battle. It's really a campaign. And it's a campaign that is going to be fought in four different areas as you study the different pieces of Scripture. Joel talks about the battle here in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Literally, the Valley of the Judgment of God. That's what Jehoshaphat means. The Judgment of God. This battle that's going to take place here. This bringing of the nations with the sickle into this place of judgment. When it says that it's a valley of decision, the decision has been made. The Lord has already made the decision of what is about to take place. It is the judgment of those heathen nations. The Bible says in the book of the Revelation, speaking of what we are more familiar with the valley of Megiddo. The valley of Megiddo, or Har Megiddo, in the Jezreel Valley. Isaiah speaks of the battle in Edom. And Zechariah speaks of the battle all throughout Judah. So this is a campaign. This is a battle that's going to be taking place in multiple locations as the Lord deals with these heathen enemy, the armies of the world that have risen against God's people for century upon century, and God is going to deal with them in this battle. The idea of the Valley of Decision found here in the book of Joel has been used by countless evangelists as they've held evangelistic meetings to tell people that they stand in the Valley of Decision. That is not the context of what Joel is talking about here. He is talking about a decision that has already been made. But certainly we can make an application that decisions should have been made, the right decisions, prior to the Valley of Decision, so that these individuals wouldn't have had to have been there. Are the evangelists right, or is Joel right? Well, both are right. Because as Joel is talking about the time of God's judgment, it is a time where the decision has been made. Man has actually made the decision against himself and against God. Therefore, that's why he's in this valley of decision. But there is a time when the decision is ours to make. And that decision is now. Now, what in the world does this have to do with this morning's topic? Pull out that beautiful artwork that you did. All right? The Bible tells us that Jesus, as he is coming into Jerusalem, the Bible tells us that he starts out on the east at the Mount of Olives. So here's Jesus at the top of the Mount of Olives. He is going to go across to Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is the location today of where the Dome of the Rock sits. At the Dome of the Rock is the place where Abraham would have sacrificed Isaac or was willing to sacrifice Isaac. The Mount Moriah is the place where David bought the threshing floor. It is the place of the first temple. It's right in Jerusalem. So Jesus is going from the Mount of Olives to Mount Moriah. You've got that dip in the middle. What is that dip? That dip is the Kidron Valley that Jesus had to cross. The other names for the Kidron Valley is the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Valley of Decision. To go from the Mount of Olives over to Mount Moriah. Calvary is on the western side, outside the city walls of Jerusalem. So you got to go all the way through Jerusalem, Calvary on the outside of that. To go from one spot to the other, got to go through the Valley of Decision. As I saw that, I'm like, oh, that is so good. You know, we focus on Jesus going to the city for the fact that he is coming on that road where the sheep would have been driven in through the sheep gate to go into the city in order to be examined for the 4 days from Nisan the 10th to Nisan the 14th as prescribed in the book of Exodus when the Passover was established. We focus on that, and it's 100% true. That is why Jesus Christ comes to the city. He wanted the people to examine him. The perfect Lamb of God is about to be sacrificed on the cross, and he sets himself up to be examined by the people of the city. That's good application to make. That's exactly why he's coming into the city. But to get to the city, Jesus and the crowds have to cross the Valley of Decision while it was their decision to make. And today, these decisions that were made are decisions you and I have got to make. The first decision, Jesus made the decision to endure Calvary. Jesus made the decision to endure Calvary. Let's go back to the book of Luke chapter 2. The first 3 points this morning, if you're here, you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior. These first 3 points are yours and mine. Jesus made the decision to endure Calvary. In Luke chapter 2, verse 49, Jesus is 12 years old at this point. There's not a lot that we know about Jesus in those early years, the childhood, toddler years, the adolescent years, the teenage years, even the young adult years. There's not a lot we know, but this we do know. At the age of 12, Jesus knows why he was here, what he came for. He said in verse 49, he said unto them, "How is it that ye sought me? Wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" What was the Father's business? The Father's business was the salvation of the soul of the lost people in this world to provide the plan of redemption. And Jesus says, "Didn't you know I was here to do that?" As a 12-year-old, he knew what God had called him to do, and he was willing to do it. He was making that decision, if you will. Go to John's Gospel, chapter 4. John's Gospel, chapter 4. During Jesus' ministry, he affirms this, and he says in verse 34 of John chapter 4, "Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." As Jesus hangs on the cross of Calvary, the last things that he says, what is it? "It is finished. I came to finish that work." Go to chapter 6 of John and verse 38. Jesus said, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." That's why Jesus came. Was Jesus just idealistic without any concept of what was getting ready to happen to him? Well, let's go back to Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew chapter 26, we have the passage where Jesus Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Days after he has crossed the Valley of Decision, In Matthew 26 and verse 36, "Then cometh Jesus with them into the place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then said he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Look at verse 42. "He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." Jesus was committed to Calvary. Going down that hill from the Mount of Olives through the Valley of Decision to Mount Moriah, Jesus knew exactly what was going to be taking place in just a few days. It would be his sacrifice on Calvary's cross. Back in Matthew chapter 16, you remember when Peter tried to dissuade Jesus? He says, oh no, this isn't going to happen to you. Remember what Jesus said to Peter? Get thee behind me, Satan. Because Jesus had come to die on the cross. When Jesus is arrested in the garden, look at Matthew 26 verse 51. "Behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear." Peter is the one who did this. John's gospel identifies him. Zorro, he is not. And verse 52, "Then Jesus said unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." Peter whacks off the ear of the soldier, and Jesus, just imagine that. Just reaches down, picks the ear up. You're good. Peter, put your sword up. This is what I'm here for. I have crossed the valley of decision. The cross is mine to bear. And that's what he did. Look in verse 53. Jesus again says to Peter, "Thinkest thou that I cannot pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" The song says he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and for me. That was his decision. Christians, throughout the Gospels, you and I have been called to take up the cross and to follow him. That cross upon which we are willing to be sacrificed. The cross upon which we are willing to die for the Lord Jesus Christ. Have we taken up our cross for Christ? Are we bearing that cross? Have we made that decision? Oh, I'm saved. Yes, I'm saved. But there is something after your salvation, and that is the 100% lock, stock, and barrel surrender of everything to the Lord. And the longer you're saved, I think you find other areas of your life that you haven't surrendered yet. And the Lord starts dealing with you in those areas. Are we willing to give them up to the Lord? Are we willing to take up our cross and follow him? Will we cross the valley of decision making the right decision for the Lord? Let's go back to Luke chapter 19 where your marker's at. Verse 37 through 40. Again, the Bible says in Luke 19, verse 37, "When he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." As you study the times that people, crowds thronged around Jesus, this is the only time that Jesus accepted the praise of man and didn't try to quiet the crowd down or didn't disappear out of their midst. It's the only time that he accepted it. The question is why? Why now? Why wouldn't he accept those praises now? Warren Wiersbe suggests that there's two reasons why he accepted the praise. The first is because it is the fulfillment of prophecy. According to the book of Zechariah, chapter 9 and verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon the colt, a colt of the foal of an ass." It's the fulfillment of prophecy. But here's the second reason for this demonstration. It forced the Jewish leaders to act. It forced them into action. We're coming into Passover. This is a day where Jews are going to be in the city in the greatest numbers than they are ever throughout an entire year. And here comes this one who is Messiah. Here comes this one who is coming into the city. He is presenting himself as the Lamb of God, the perfect Lamb of God. And the crowds are crying, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna." They are recognizing a king. The Jewish leaders have got to do something. They got to shut this down or they're going to have a riot on their hands. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they've been lousy leaders. The priests, they have been terrible leaders. The Roman government, they've all been pawns in the Roman government. We got to do something to shut this down. The people are getting ready to that are praising the Lord will eventually be turning against him. And the Lord allowed that praise to happen for this reason. When you stop and you think about the situation, do you recognize that God's in control of every aspect of what's going on? Why didn't the Lord allow this to go on in other places? Think how many different times that the people tried to capture Jesus. They tried to arrest him. They tried to, crucify him earlier, before it was his time. And Jesus just disappeared out of their midst. And on this occasion, Jesus could have disappeared again. But the time was now that Jesus had come, and Jesus is in total control. In the book of Daniel, chapter 4, the Bible says, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou?" Why? Because God has everything under control. Christian, here's the second decision that you got to make today. And I understand this. Some of you are worriers by nature. I mean, you fret, you stew, you fuss in your mind, and your mind's just a constant discombobulation of thoughts. And boy, oh boy, it makes you feel so much better, doesn't it? Oh, the situation. Oh, and we start imagining all the things that could go wrong. And we build bridge after bridge after bridge after bridge. You know what, Christians? We need to make a decision. God's in total control. He controls the situation. Go ahead and worry. Go ahead and stew. Go ahead and make your stomach churn over the situation. There is not a thing you can do by worrying. You got to give it over to the Lord. And let the Lord, who is in control of all things, work as only God can do. You know, honestly, and again, this is convicting to me. When we worry, we're not trusting God. When we worry, we are not trusting God. Don't say, "Oh, yes, I am." No, you're not. Then why are you worrying? Your worry is taking it out of God's hands and saying, "I need to figure this out." No. God, it's your life. It's your world. It's your situation. "I'm taking my hands off of this, Lord. It belongs to you." You say, "Well, that's easier said than done." For some of us, you're right. For those of you that go, "Oh, yeah, I know. I've known that all along." Well, hush. You make us upset. You get under our skin because you can just do it so easily. The rest of us have to work at it. That's okay. Because you know what? When you know that you've worked at it and you can honestly walk away from it and say, "Wow, look how God took care of the situation. I made the decision to trust Him." Boy, I will guarantee you, for those of you that it's so easy for you, you don't get blessed nearly like the rest of us. So, you know, I'd suggest maybe those of you that don't worry, start so you can get more blessing. But those of us that are worriers, and when God just comes through and it's like, "Wow, that is so awesome, that is so great, we just saw God work," our socks are blessed off. And we are blown away by it. I mean, it's a wonderful thing. It's a decision we got to make. And maybe you've come to church this morning and you're going through that valley of decision. How about giving it over to the Lord today? So look at the third thing. Jesus made the decision to take the kingdom from Israel. Jesus made the decision to take the kingdom from Israel. Let's look at the passages. In Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 44. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee, encompass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Back to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, look at verses 42 and 43. In Matthew 21, verse 42, Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the Scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? The same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Jesus had warned the Jewish people, the religious leaders, that if they continued their rejection of God as the Messiah, they could expect Him to pass the leadership of that evangelistic message of His work to others. And that is exactly what happened. First or Second Corinthians, Paul tells us that there is still to this day a veil over the eyes of the Jewish people. That veil is going to be lifted. We know that. But as of now, the joys of being able to share the truths of the kingdom have been entrusted to the Gentile worlds. It's kind of interesting that as you study Scripture, you see nations where the Apostle Paul once had traveled, Gentile nations where the Apostle Paul had traveled, churches had sprung up, and we've got books of the Bible that are named after them. And today they are some of the most heathenistic places that have rejected Christ as Savior. You say, how in the world does that happen? They had the torch of evangelism, so to speak, and they let the torch go out and instead decided to live for themselves, and one generation passed and didn't pass on the right things to the next until you became what you are there. There was a time where the nation of England was the evangelistic powerhouse. Spurgeon in the 1800s gave this warning. He says, what a warning is this to our own country, speaking of England. We too are seeing the sacrifice and the deity of our Lord questioned, and His sacred word assailed by those who should have been its advocates. Unless there is a speedy amendment, the Lord may take away the candlestick out of its place and find another race which He will prove more faithful to Him and His gospel than our own has been. And that is exactly what happened to England. That candlestick was taken out of its place, and it was given to America. Today, in the last 13 years, the church attendance in England has dropped over 300,000, with now only 1.6% of their population attending church. 1.6%. The torch of evangelism was passed to the United States of America, and we can look in our nation's history, and we can see how that evangelistic torch was held and how it was promoted throughout this nation. We go back decades, and you hear the great preachers and the evangelistic crusades and things like that. But where is America headed? It is headed the exact same direction that England is at right now. In the United States currently, 31% of Americans never attend church. 22% attend once in a while. 45% maybe a couple of times a year. And our numbers are steadily falling. Every year, those numbers are trending less and less of those who actually attend church, and those who do not attend church is rising. Every person who is silent about Jesus in this nation, every Christian I'm talking about, who is silent about Jesus, who will not witness, who will not evangelize, is an individual who is against America carrying the torch of evangelism. And the joys that we have shared as the torchbearers of the gospel for years is being taken away from us. Why are we a nation? We are one of the nations that are the top for other nations to send missionaries to. What does that tell you about America? Well, we're a Christian nation. We're. Not anymore. Otherwise, why are these missionaries coming here? Every one of us Christians are in the valley of decision this morning. What decisions are you making? You see, Palm Sunday is a reminder that we have to walk through the valley of decision to get from Mount of Olives to Mount Moriah. Decisions have got to be made. Whether or not Christian to take up your cross and really follow the Lord. Decisions about what you're going to do about the circumstances that are troubling you and got you so upset, and thinking God's lost control in your life somehow. Decisions about whether or not you will praise and proclaim the Lord vocally, publicly in this world. I hope this morning, Christians, that you will make the right decision. I'm not done, because now I need to talk to those that are here that don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. There's another decision. The crowds made the decision to accept Jesus on this Palm Sunday, but it was on their terms. And if you're here without Jesus Christ as your Savior, you do not accept the Lord Jesus Christ on your terms. It's on His terms. You see, when it's on your terms, it's not going to be too many days later. Oh, it's Sunday. We're praising the Lord. We're singing with the saints in the church. We've got our hymnals open. We're reading right along with the Scripture. That's what this group was doing. Go back with me, if you will, Luke chapter 19, verses 36 through 38. As he went, they spread their clothes in the way, and when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitudes of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. The multitudes, it wasn't just multitudes of disciples. And by the way, multitudes of disciples, they said they were followers of Jesus, but it's not going to be too many days later where that same group is crying, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" Why would they change their mind? It is because they wanted Jesus on their terms. All the things that that crowd did this day was acknowledging Jesus as if He was a conquering king, as if He was a fierce warrior who is going to come in and liberate Jerusalem from the Roman rule. Hey, they were all in favor of that. This would be a great day to throw a coup. This would be a great day to depose Rome from Jerusalem, from the Bible lands. This would be a great day for all of this to happen. Jesus, we will let you. And when the palm branches, laying them out, laying their coats on the ground, all that, it was symbolically saying, you can walk all over us if you'll just liberate us. Jesus says, I didn't come to liberate you from Rome. I came to liberate you from sin. Well, that's where people don't... Oh, you mean sin. Oh, I may not be as goody-goody as those Christians are, but don't get on me that I need to be liberated from sin. You can be here today without the Lord Jesus Christ. You can be the most moral, decent, kindest. You don't cuss, smoke, chew, gamble. You don't do any of that kind of stuff. You say, man, I am just as squeaky clean. I'm more squeaky clean than that person that has been in your church for years. That may be true. But in God's sight, your righteousnesses are nothing but filthy rags. And you are not accepted by Him. Because there is only one way into heaven, and that is to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Not as the one who is going to come and liberate you from governmental oppression, but the one who is going to come to liberate you from the devil's oppression of your soul, to liberate you from the condemnation of your sin. That's what Jesus came to do. He came so that He could die on that cross and shed His blood for you, and to be buried in the tomb, and what we celebrate next Sunday, to rise from the grave. That's what He came for. The crowds made a decision. It was the wrong decision. If they had humbled themselves before Jesus as Savior, Jesus would have saved their soul. But instead, they humbled themselves before what they thought was going to be their literal king. And the Lord, and in fact, let's look at Mark chapter 1. I want to finish out with this verse. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Jesus had come at the beginning of his ministry. In verse 14, now after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. Lost person today, you need to repent and believe the gospel. You say, well, what am I repenting of? Well, believing the gospel is how you get saved. You believe that Jesus died and rose for you, because of you. Died, buried, and rose for you. What are you believing right now to save your soul? You're trusting your good works. You're trusting the fact that you came to church this morning, that you knew the hymns, you could sing along. You're trusting your family heritage because your parents, your grandparents, your great-grandparents, oh, they were all good Christian people. You're trusting that. You're hanging on to those coattails. All of those things are going to take you right to eternity and hell. Every bit of it. Only Jesus. Only Jesus can take you to heaven. You've got to be bought by the blood of Christ. Would this be the day that you, lost soul, will make the right decision for Christ? Would this be the day that you would believe and be saved? Repent and believe the gospel before it's too late. Stand with me, please, as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. Father, we recognize this morning that we are in that valley of decision. It is our within our power right now, Lord, to make those decisions. For those who turn against you, we know that when that day of the valley of decision takes place, that the decision's already been made. But today, Lord, this is the time. This is the day of salvation. This is the time for Christians to make those decisions for you. And so, Lord, we pray that in this invitation, decisions will be made whether anyone comes or not. We just pray that those would be decisions that would be pleasing and honoring to you in all things. For we ask it in Jesus' name.